Well, thank you again, Don, for bringing the word to us so faithfully and so encouraging, such an encouraging message. I just want to invite you, if you have questions, we've got a couple guys with microphones here at the front. They're watching out for you, so just slip your hand up, and they'd be happy to get a microphone to you. Want to interact a little bit just with the message you gave us there. I'm certain it's true that much of our anxiety is a self-inflicted wound. I think that passage makes that clear. What kinds of things do you see in our modern world that have amplified that, like put a gun in our hands and loaded it for this issue of anxiety?
Well, I don't pay much attention to it, but I certainly think the predomination of 24/7 news coverage amplifies that. That plays on fear, that plays on anger. And, you know, the only way that they can drive their ratings is to stimulate your fear, and, you know, you're relying on them to tell you what comes next or how to think about it in terms of what comes next. And is it okay if I just say something really bold here?
Yeah, that'd be fine.
Yeah, okay.
As long as it's not a million things.
Yeah, it's just one.
Just one thing.
I would just greatly encourage you to turn off cable news and stop watching it, because it just feeds that. It feeds that fear about what the future holds. There's nothing godly about it. There's nothing Christ-centered about it. It is directing your attention toward passing things in a way that is calculated to stimulate anxiety and anger and rage in your heart. And, I've found that you can live without it, really. You don't have to have the TV on in order to go to heaven.
Can I attach to that, piggyback on that, the concern about social media as well? How it amplifies
point.
That
go
as well.
Go for it.
Yeah. I mean, just to say that social media, there's a lot of anxiety that's produced when you get on social media and it looks like everybody else is having the best time in the world, because they're taking pictures of their best time in the world and telling you how great it is. And so when you spend your time and fill your head with, boy, everybody else's life looks so wonderful, it causes you to have envy, anxiety. You look at your own situation, you see it's not that great, and then you're put into a position where you want to show how great your life is, so you're living a lie. So I would just attach to that. Social media is just another one of those things that amplifies that sense of anxiety.
So does that mean that I should take down the picture from Facebook of you and me yesterday in the Rocky Mountains?
Having such a good time?
Yeah.
No, leave that one up. That was a good one.
Because I could take it down if you want me to. I just wanted people to see me with you. It's kind of reflected glory, you know?
Let me ask this. Since we're having this private counseling session in front of all of our friends, do you feel convicted about what I just said?
Not particularly.
Well, then don't take it down.
Okay.
Good. Fear the Lord, Don.
Yeah,
fear the Lord.
All right.
Adam and Eve, prior to the fall, safe to say they felt no anxiety at all, right? Agreed?
Right. And then immediately felt anxiety after the fall.
Exactly.
They had to hide themselves and cover themselves up from God, from His presence.
Yeah, exactly. So what is it about that fundamental orientation to God? How does sin change our fundamental orientation to God in such a way that we now experience this common, and it is common to every single one of us, this affliction of anxiety? What is the issue there in sin?
Yeah, I think if you look at that passage with Adam and Eve, it's Eve was suspicious of God, that maybe God didn't really have her best interests in mind, and she listened to the tempter. Tempter said, you know, God's just hiding things from you. He doesn't want you to know good and evil, and that would be good if you did. And so at a fundamental level, Satan made Eve suspicious of God's word, and she acted upon the suspicion rather than trust. And that's why it's so important that you are in a church that upholds the authority and the trustworthiness of Scripture. Because we have to understand that what is said in the Bible by God to us is trustworthy, it's reliable, and that is what we are to build our lives on. And going beyond that, I would say where many Christians need to grow, and I talk to our congregation about this, I talk to them about this all the time, is that deep in our hearts, one of the last things to get rooted out about your sinful disposition toward God is that distrust of Him and not truly believing that He genuinely does love us and that He genuinely does have our best interest in mind, and that He will genuinely bring that to pass. And that is a very long bridge for a new Christian to pass over, but this is exactly the issue. At core, we haven't truly, deeply grasped and believed and trusted in the fact that Christ truly loves us. We've got some ideas down about the cross and redemption, and that's where, you know, we were saved. But to grow in that and to grow that love at the cross manifests a comprehensive love for every area of our life and existence, that's where we need to grow in. And not be suspicious of God and wonder as if He's not going to take care of us. How can we look at the cross of Christ and think for a moment that somehow God doesn't care for this particular aspect of my life? That's just absurd thinking.
As you said, it looks like we had a couple questions coming. But as you said, it does seem that the more we grow in Christ and the more we mature, we get down to this root issue of anxiety. When we come to Christ, it does seem like those more, what we consider more serious sins, you know, the murder, the lust, those kind of things, we peel those away. But what's left is really the heart of those things. You spoke of anxiety ranking so high for Christ because He sees it as a fundamental distrust of a Father who loves us. How do you see anxiety, that anxiety, then being a fountainhead of so many other sins?
Well, you know, once you've decided that you don't trust God, then you don't feel like you need to obey Him either. You know, and rather than trusting God to supply what you need, you say, I'm gonna get what I want and what I need on my own, you know, according to what I think I want and what I think is best or what I will, you know, will bring me pleasure, rather than simply trusting God for the providence that He has given to you in life. And providence would be a whole nother series to talk about. But I'm gonna make another bold statement here. That's true for every one of us. Once you understand the doctrine of divine providence, you understand that right now you have exactly the life that God has given you. He has given you exactly the life that He wants you to have. That means that you don't have to dwell in regrets about the past. It doesn't mean that you have to continue in bitterness against those who wronged you. In one way or another, God brought those things into your life, orchestrated your life so that you would be at precisely this point in life, at this point in time, and now you're freed up to go forward and saying, okay, God, I'm going to trust You for whatever the outcome of these things is.
Yeah, perfect. Thank you. Yeah, right over here. And then do we have one on the other side? Okay.
So two questions. First of all, is there any place for fear in the heart of a Christian besides fear of God? And secondly, a lot of the things that we are anxious about are connected to our desires, as you were talking about. And even as Christians, I think when we desire something good and we're pursuing that, investing in it, even something ministry-related, sometimes that can be a lead-in to anxiety. So how can we regulate our desires well to avoid anxiety?
Yeah, address your first question about the place of fear in the Christian life, you know, it would be contrary to experience to say that, you know, we're never going to have times where we're struck by a sudden onslaught of fear. Something new happens and you're taken off guard by it. It's not what you were expecting. And now what's going to happen? The question isn't so much about about the sudden insinuation of that fear into your life, but how you respond to it. And to have enough self-awareness in your life that says, oh, I'm in a condition of fear now. I know how to respond to that. rather than giving into it and dwelling on the whatever could happen as a result of these things, Christ has shown me in Matthew 6 how to respond to it. And so here I am in this fearful condition. I know what to do. I go back to the goodness and the love of my Heavenly Father. And you just do these things repeatedly. It's not like this is a one-time, a one-off mental process that you go through. This is something that you're applying repeatedly throughout life as the circumstances of life change, as your spiritual life kind of ebbs and flows. You know, anxiety becomes a symptom, like having a bad fever or a raspy voice maybe that tells you that something is wrong physically, so you need to address it. When you see anxiety percolating up in your heart, you say, oh, this is a spiritual matter. I know what the remedy is. And you go back and you renew your heart and you renew your thinking about these things.
Just briefly, and you kind of touched on it a little bit with the contentment. Can you tell us a little bit about what the role of a heart of gratitude, what that role plays in all of the needs and wants and how that's distorted and changed? What role does a heart of gratitude play in this?
Well, that's a wonderful question, very insightful, and kind of the other side, kind of the positive side of Matthew 6, isn't it? Is to just recognize to have a mind that is oriented theologically, I would say, to start with, and to realize, God, I'm grateful for who you are. I'm grateful that though I was a sinner, an enemy, and helpless before you, that you loved me and brought Christ to me, and I'm thankful for the people who brought the gospel to me. I'm grateful for the fact that all of my sins are forgiven. And Father, I thank you that you'll never remember my sins against, you'll never bring my sins up against me again. God, I'm so grateful that you've reserved a place in heaven for me. And you're just kind of processing thoughts like that, where you have scriptural texts that are behind them, and that just cultivates. It's kind of a continuation and expansion of what Jesus said. You recognize his providence and his care, and then, you know, as you read the rest of the New Testament, you realize that the grounds of thanksgiving are so vast that you bring your mind, you consciously enter into that realm of thinking, and you have to be intentional about it. You know, our default is to slide back into the discontentment and the anxiety and fear. That's why it's just so important for us to be walking daily in the Word. I'll say it again. I said it last night. That's why it's so important and such a great thing, for lack of a better word, that you're all here today, having the Word of God, feeding yourself on the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that renews our mind, so that we have a heart of contentment. We have a disposition of gratitude in contrast to the anxiety that we slide back into.
Yeah, thank you so much. We got a question right back in the back.
So, trusting God, what does that look like day to day? Trusting with school and with work in everyday life, not just with spiritual things.
Yeah, well, that's a good question. And I would say two things, I guess. One is that you can start your day with a simplicity of a prayer that says, Lord, I understand this is the day that you've appointed for me, and I trust you for whatever comes out of this day. If you mentioned school, exams, teachers, problems, all of that stuff, Lord, I just trust you and affirm my trust to you today as my day is starting. Along with that, I would just encourage you to think along these lines that everything in life is a spiritual issue. Everything in life is a spiritual issue because in 1 Corinthians it says, whether you eat or drink or no matter what you do, do all to the glory of God, so that every circumstance, every relationship, every difficulty, every trial, every joy, every triumph is something that is given to us by God that is to become a platform by which we glorify Him. And we glorify Him supremely by loving Him and trusting Him in the midst of all of those things.
Yeah, good. Very well said. I wanted to tell you, you've spent a, or I want to ask you, you've spent a lot of time with Christ in the Gospels, in Scripture, but in the Gospels, seeing him, observing him, studying him, teaching about him. What can you tell us, and especially in the text that you just covered, what can you tell us about the tone of Jesus in confronting and correcting what is such a really a heinous sin on our part to distrust his Father? He, of all the people who have ever walked this earth, he had the most love for his Father, zeal for his Father, and yet, what can you tell us about the tone, the way he handles us?
Yeah, well, the in studying the Sermon on the Mount, the most critical interpretive thing that you could make, there's that word again, I don't know, I'm going to ask for a refund from all the places that I paid for an education. I'm speaking, and the best word I can come up with is thing.
It's such a useful word.
Yeah, it's broad in its application.
You can use it for a million things.
Yeah, a million things. You can see I've had an impact on Travis. I feel really good about that.
A disciple, when he is fully formed, would you just like his master?
Remember that in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is speaking in the context of an entire sermon that had a beginning, a middle, and an end. And he opened up this sermon, which, contrary to what a lot of scholars will tell you, this is something that he preached on one occasion. This was a unified message that he preached, not something that was stitched together from a lot of different places after the fact. That's important here, because the whole sermon opens up with Christ pronouncing divine blessing upon those who were his disciples. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Over and over and over again, pronouncing divine favor upon the people who had repented and come to Christ. And so it's from a perspective of having pronounced divine favor on his disciples that now he is teaching us and instructing us how to live better and to live more fully in the light of that divine blessedness that he's given to us. So that his teaching on anxiety is not one from an exasperated schoolmaster, but is one who with gentle authority, with firmness, and yet always seeking our good. In everything that Christ said, he is seeking our good. He addresses this matter of anxiety because he realizes what a cancer it is, vertically and horizontally and in our experience of life. And so he addresses it clearly, but not out of anger against us, but as our teacher, as our Lord, who says, this is what following me looks like, and anxiety doesn't have a place to play in it.
Yeah, I'm going to follow up, but I think there's a question over here.
Thanks so much for your teaching and your comments so far, Pastor. Just in an additional place I'd love for you to interact with us is, it seems like me, at least being a child of the 50s and the 60s and the 70s and the 80s and the 90s and the 20s.
Oh, yeah, oh, get back to us.
Yeah, sorry.
When you're done counting.
If anything, it seems like I have grown up with, and the folks in here now that are much, much younger than I am, have grown up in an anti-authority era.
Yeah.
There's a fundamental distrust of authority and the likes of that. How does that anti-authoritarianism that we've grown up with outside the church permeate itself inside the church? And then in turn, how or if do you see any connection to that with this increase in anxiety and how we view authority, you know, within the church context?
Yeah, that would be a good book for you to write sometime, Bill, because it's such a vital issue. But what we have to realize is that when Christ saved us, he brought us into a realm that is fundamentally defined by authority. I mean, the saving confession is Jesus is Lord, meaning that Jesus has authority over every aspect of my life. And so we have to recognize that Scripture is teaching us a completely different mindset than the world, and it starts with just recognizing that once Christ brings us into the church, we are in a different realm, and not let that worldly thinking infect the way that we think about you know, the way spiritual life is to work. And you know, and even on a human level, you can't avoid this. I'm going to talk about this in my final message here. But you know, even just within the structure of church life, you know, the scriptures say, obey your leaders, you know, for they keep watch over your souls. And so there is an element that authority is placed. But finally, the right train of thinking kicked into my mind. God establishes authority for our blessing, not to restrict us. So that government authority is established so that it can protect us from evildoers. The authority of parents is established for the protection of their children. The authority of bosses are established for the establishment of stable workplaces. And on it goes. The authority of a husband in marriage is established for the blessing of the wife. You cannot read scripture with an anti-authoritarian mindset. You know, and there are some parts of the country where, you know, the sense of independence and you know, down with authority, question authority, and all of that is the predominant way of life. Whatever else people outside the church are thinking, you and I have to have our minds renewed again by the scriptures to realize God's economy is different. He is authority over all. He has established lesser authorities to mediate his rule. And we respond to that in trust and obedience. And we are to submit to authority, Scripture says, again and again and again. You can't be a Christian without somehow embracing that principle.
So when Jesus did exercise his authority, which he has, all authority has been given unto me, okay? So he has all authority, and we watch the way he used his authority in Matthew 6. And in the tone and the tenor, you taught it, is exactly right. It's gentle, it's kind, it's compassionate. And yet it's firm, clear, even direct, very direct. When you talked about leaders, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Jesus told his leaders, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. They're his sheep. So if we're going to feed, tend, and feed them, we need to do it in the spirit, the tone, the tenor that he does. And the sheep will respond to that.
Right.
Right?
Yeah, and... you're giving the opposite side of the equation. Speaking as people under authority, you know, we submit to it, we obey it, we honor it. You know, but for those who have authority, what you and I are supposed to understand is that God gives us authority to be so that we may mediate blessing to those that are under our authority, and that's what you're saying. It's not to be autocratic. Peter said in 1 Peter 5 to elders, he said, don't lord it over your congregation. And so a fundamental principle of having authority is understanding that God has given this to me, whether it's as a husband, a boss, as an elder, or whatever the case may be. God has given this to me so that I could use it to be a blessing to others, and that's the only reason it's there. I'm given authority that it might be a blessing to someone else.
So then in leadership in the church, as they exercise that authority, they are setting an example for the rest of the church, and even in how we disciple each other, when we confront each other over sin. And we're to express that same kind of gentleness, compassion, kindness in the way we deal with each other. Now, some are overcome with anxiety. Some have had things happen to them that are utterly reprehensible, abhorrent, hard to talk about. Some people face chronic illnesses that affect them physically, weaken them physically, and that clouds the brain. How do you just pastorally, practically minister to people like that? And how do we minister to people like that as we disciple, care for each other?
Yeah, I think that we just have to keep in mind, we have to keep the principles clear in our mind while bearing with the weakness of those that are around us and sympathizing with it. You know, there's a whole Bible of instruction to us in terms of how we interact with people. And the same scripture that tells us not to be anxious also tells us to weep with those who weep and to bear with one another. You know, and in Galatians chapter 6, it speaks about the gentleness of correction in the life of the church. And so that it has to be marked with patience. And that's much easier to do when you realize how patient the Lord was with you prior to your conversion. The Lord passed over a whole mess of sin, a whole mass is a better word, a whole mass of rebellion against Him, and passed over that and didn't hold it against you and graciously saved you. Well, we are to take that spirit, that we who have been loved much, we who have been forgiven much, we're to love much, and we just bear with them gently. And you know, in my own pastoral philosophy and all of that, my default is always patience and giving them a little bit more time, a little bit more understanding, and just trusting God to use His Word in their lives as they're gathered together with us. God will use His Word over time. Sanctification doesn't happen in a moment. Healing from the vile sins that some people have had committed against them, that doesn't happen in a moment. We in leadership, we as Christians, need to understand that and lovingly, graciously be alongside them as those who care about them.
Thank you so much. I so appreciate that.